begin with to the Song of Solomon. And chapter number 8, Song of Solomon and chapter number 8. We were here this morning in the morning service, and we were considering the request of a woman identified as the Shulamite, and she is a picture or representative of the church, and she is speaking to her bride, to her lover, and that is Solomon the king, who had apparently disguised himself as a shepherd and won her heart, and she was going with him to Jerusalem, and she was anticipating the fact that it might be that when he was busy about the work of the kingdom and surrounded by so many others who vied for his love and had his attention and affection, that she might be forgotten. And so she made this plea in verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which have the most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. And so she makes her plea that she be engraved upon his heart and upon his arms and not forgotten on the basis of her understanding of what true love entails. And so we took time to consider what we learn about love in those two verses. We learn about its strength. It is strong as death. It is irresistible and unstoppable. It is also love, and jealousy is another word for love. It is intense love. It is love that is real and vibrant, and that love will not allow interference, will not allow an enemy or a rival to steal away its object of love. And so we saw the intensity of love. And then we saw the tenacity of love. And then we saw the intensity of love. It is like the coals of fire, which have the most vehement flame. And we talked about the fact that that which fuels the love of God is the fire of God or the passion of God. It's not your works or my works. It's not our beauty. It's not our worthiness. It is his love. That's where it began. And it has within itself that which sustains it. And so it is a fire that burns intensely, and it never wavers because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What we didn't talk about, and I'll just briefly mention it, is that, that beginning phrase in verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. Again, the intensity of it. It's burning like a coal, and the fire of the coals, and it has its own flame, and nothing that comes, no floods or waters can quench it or put out the passion of that love. So the waters can't quench it, neither can the floods drown it. Simply, meaning that love, true love, survives all discouragements. Whatever might overwhelm it, whatever might seek to quench it, will fail. It cannot stop it. Love will hurdle every barrier placed in its way. It is superior to all suffering that it has to endure because of its love. And Christ, of course, is the picture here, and the church is the object of his love, and he was willing to endure all the suffering, all the floods of suffering that his own disciples, that evil men, that the angels, and even his heavenly Father would pour out upon him in his pursuit of love. He was willing to endure it all, because that's what love does. Many waters cannot quench love. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Paul was facing a lot of tribulation in his life, and at one particular point, the saints of God were begging him, please do not go forward with your plans. There are those who are who have designs to hurt you, to kill you, to destroy you. And he said, look, I don't know what awaits me, but the Holy Spirit witnesses to me that there is going to be trouble. But then he said this, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear to myself. And if I can join that to another statement he made, the love of Christ constraineth me. The reason these things didn't move him and the reason he didn't count his life dear and try to save himself from those things is because love cannot be quenched by many waters. True love, genuine love. And he who had experienced the genuine love of his Savior had such a genuine love in his heart by the Holy Spirit that he would not stop. Now, having said that, let's leave this passage for a moment and let's go up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are several things that the Bible declares to us that God is. One of those things is love. Simply stated, the book of 1 John, God is love. No question about that. If we're going to accept the Bible testimony of God, and by the way, there is no other reliable testimony, this is the book that is the revelation of God, and it says God is love. Now, when we read 1 Corinthians 13, normally, we're thinking about our love one toward another. And when we preach it, we're normally preaching it as our love one for another. Let's read it, remembering that God is love, and we're talking about knowing the love of God. So 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, and by the way, the word charity that you find in this chapter is the word love. It's the word agape, which is otherwise translated love, and it's a word which means divine love. So the love that is of God, or the love that is characterized by God, charity, love, suffereth long. If you take those two words, turn them around, put the one in front of the other, put the latter in front of the former, it's long suffering. And if you have any Bible knowledge at all, again and again and again, the Bible declares the long suffering of God. The whole point of the message this morning was to encourage the saints of God to live in the truth of God's eternal love and understand it and not be swayed by the enemy or by your flesh to believe that somehow or another you have quenched the love of God or that you have been abandoned by God, that his love for you has worn out and you have expended it. And there is no hope for you. That is not true. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Go down to verse number 7. It beareth all things. Now, again, this is unmistakable language. You cannot, if you are honest, escape the fact that all things means all things. There's nothing that does not fit under this category. So what is it that you believe you can do that will separate you from the love of God? What is it that you believe you have done that has quenched the love of God for you, that has lessened the love of God for you? It suffereth long and beareth all things and believeth all things, hopeth all things, and endureth all things, and the crowning touch, charity never faileth. God's love never fails. Jude, the book of Jude, just before the last book of the Bible, little book, just one chapter, and there's a statement made that really capsulizes what I'm trying to say to you as a church today. Jude, and let's begin in verse number 20. Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God. If by any chance you have read that verse and thought to yourself that means that you have a great responsibility to make sure you stay clean and stay pure so that God's love is effectual towards you, so that you don't lose God's love or step outside God's love, I am happy to tell you tonight you are 100% mistaken. His love was not put upon you because of anything he saw in you or anything that made you worthy. He loved you because he chose to love you. And he commended his love toward you in that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. As a sinner, when you had no interest in God and no hope in God, keep yourselves in the love of God means simply this. Don't ever lose sight of his love. Don't ever listen to anybody who will persuade you that he does not love you with a fervent love, with an everlasting love. What it means is this. You probably should take your Bible and your concordance and go through and find every single reference to the unconditional love of God and commit it to memory and quote it to yourself every day. That's what you should do. That's what it means to keep yourself in the love of God. Stay in touch with God's love. Don't let it out of your sight. Go over it again and again. And indeed, one of the reasons I believe that the Lord Jesus ordained the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate in a moment, is for that reason. So that in front of us always is a reminder, a visual reminder, a physical reminder, a sensual reminder, something that is real to our being, that God loves us. It draws us back, and we realize how valuable we are, how precious we are in his sight. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But then look at the next statement. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Mercy is when you are treated in such a way that what you deserve is not given you. It is withheld from you. You are not receiving the due reward of your deeds. That's mercy. So keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy. Don't be thinking that God is not merciful, and don't be thinking that God's love is not long enough to cover your transgressions and to deal with your dullness in Christian living, but keep yourselves reminded of how much he loves you, looking for mercy. And that mercy is unto eternal life. I don't know a lot about plants. Sometimes when Mrs. McLean is away from the house and she's got several plants and she knows that I'm probably not the best person to leave in charge of that. So she's bought these little bulb things that have a very narrow end, and she fills them up with water and shoves them in the soil. So she's watered the plant, then she puts that in there. So I guess it just kind of leaks into there and waters the plant over a certain period of time, and I don't have to worry about it. But I also know that when she comes down stairs every morning, she opens the windows, and she's got plants sitting on a bench right in front of the window. And I have gleaned from things I've heard and things I've seen that it probably is a good thing for plants to have sunshine. Right? So to keep yourself in the love of God means the same as if you want your plants to be alive and vibrant and healthy, keep them in the light. Keep them exposed to the light. If you want to be vibrant and healthy and happy in your Christian life, you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to be comparing yourself to anybody else. Just keep basking in the love of Almighty God. Just keep reminding yourself, he loves me. Don't do this, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Do this, he loves me. He loves me. He really loves me. He still loves me. He'll always love me. That's what you do. You keep yourself in the love of God. Do you know what happened at Calvary? It's very simple. Christ went to the cross, was nailed there because of your transgressions and mine. He became accursed of God, for the scripture says, cursed is everyone that is on a tree or that hangs on a tree. The Father turned away from him, and all the wrath of a holy God that should have fallen on my head throughout eternity fell on him, fell on the Lamb on the tree, and the curse and the wrath of God that was mine, he absorbed and he endured. And when he died, he fully, are you listening? He fully satisfied justice. And he fully appeased the wrath of God. And he paid for every sin. In the case of Douglas McLean was not anywhere near in existence at that moment, except perhaps in the foreknowledge of God. I was born in 1954. That was long after the cross. If he paid for any of my sin, all of it was yet in the future. And so if he paid for any of my sin, then all sins in the future from right now, today, have to be included because he paid for my sin debt. Oh, that we would grasp that truth. Oh, that that would grip our heart and our soul. We'd understand what Calvary meant. All of our sins, past, present, and future, were imputed to him, and he paid for them. Thus, the scripture can boldly declare, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. None. Oh, the love of God. How rich, how pure, how measureless, how sweet. If you had just one blemish left, if there was just one blemish, one sin that was not forgiven, that was not cleansed, do you understand that sin would, no matter what else had been forgiven, that one sin would exclude you from the presence of him who is without sin for all of eternity? We cannot live under this idea that our sins have blotted out his love or can quench his love. To be invited to the throne room of God, and we have been, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Why? Because we have a high priest who's entered in and made atonement for us. And if we've been invited to the throne room, and we have, it's because we are seen without blemish. Esther wanted to go see the king, but you didn't dare go into the presence of the king without an invitation, without him extending the scepter towards you and acknowledging you, for if you did, you would die. So she was fearful to go into the presence of the king without him inviting her, but there was an urgent matter that she needed to go. And she was urged to go, and so she laid her life on the line. Love is stronger than death, and her love for the people of God was stronger than the threat of her death, and she went in. But listen to me, you and I don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry about the scepter being extended. We have already been given an invitation to come boldly unto him, to enter in through the veil, which is Christ's flesh. And when Christ died, the veil was rent in twain, and the Holy of Holies was open to all of us. The reason we have so much trouble understanding this is because we live in a world of conditions. All of our life, we've lived in a world of conditions, a conditional world. We're not good enough, so we're excluded. You know, we have the wrong color of skin, so we're excluded. Or we speak a different language, so we're not welcome. or we're not tall enough, or we don't have enough money, so we can't go in because we don't have that kind of money. And so that's an exclusive club for those who have money. And so our material means excludes us. We've been excluded because of looks. We're not beautiful people. And so we can't go where the beautiful people go. And the world is full of exclusions. And by the way, sadly and tragically, the Church of Jesus Christ is as well. I don't know if any of my preacher brethren will listen to this message or not. Probably not. I think they've got better things to do with their time than listen to me. But who gets invited to preach at most pastors' fellowships? The guy who has 25 in his church? Or 50? Or the guy who has 500? Or 5,000? We all know the answer to that. And I've been to enough preachers' fellowships to know that if you run a church of 5,000, you belong over there in that corner, because that's where all the 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 member churches fellowship and talk and discuss and share. And you really aren't a persona there. You're persona non grata. Now, that's not every pastor. I'm so thankful for that. And I'm not perfect either. I can be guilty of the same thing. And there's a place in every fellowship where you see them gather. And if you're careful, you can look and see and you can figure out, well, yeah, that that fits. God help us. It's natural because we're human beings, but we live in a conditional world and we just cannot get that God is not a man. That God, though he became man, is God. And he loves unconditionally. There isn't anything to do with how you look or how much money you got or how short you are, how tall you are, or how polished you are in your speaking, or how rough you are in your speaking. None of that matters to God. He is unconditional in his love for us. Whosoever will may come. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For no reason cast out. There's nothing that would exclude him or make him unwelcome or unaccepted in my sight. He always sees us perfect. He always sees us without blemish. Because our sins have been atoned for and we've been clothed in the righteousness of his Son. And he never is going to see us any other way than that. His disposition toward us will never change because he doesn't change. And he loved us when we were sinners and unlovely and without him. And he loves us still. Matter of fact, he didn't just pardon us and pay for our redemption at Calvary and atone for our sins. Then he went one step further and said, welcome to the family. I'm adopting you as my son. I'm adopting you as my daughter. And he's adopted us into his family, into his home. He's our father. And that'll never change. He doesn't reverse the process. And there's no conditions on the adoption either. He's always calling us to fellowship with him. You know what we call this? Sometimes we call the Lord's Supper. Sometimes the Lord's table. In the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 13, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ? The word is communion. Co-union or common union. Did you ever stop to think that at the very first Lord's table at the Passover supper before his betrayal and arrest, Jesus sat at the table with men who were full of pride, men who were easily offended, men who had tempers and would call down fire from heaven to destroy those who would dare turn their face against him? They were not perfect men. They were not unblemished men. And they're sitting at the table with who? Thank God he was a man so he could atone for our sin. But never forget that that man was none other than God the Son. He was holy and sinless and spotless. And he is sitting at the table eating with, fellowshipping with, enjoying the company of and loving sinners. And by the way, when John tells us the story in John 13, he said, having loved them, he loved them unto the end. That tells the whole story. And even after Peter betrayed him, not hours after they had this communion, this supper together, and Peter betrays him, and Judas denies him and betrays him, and Peter denies him. I got those two confused. And Judas betrays him, and Peter denies him. He still meets with Peter on the seashore, breakfast at the ready, and says, Peter, it's okay. Do you love me? I haven't stopped loving you. Do you still love me? He knew he did, but he was letting Peter know he still loved him. My love has not changed. Go serve me. Go feed my sheep. Go feed my lambs. His sin was atoned for. Yes, he sinned, but it was atoned for. I'm not saying that you should be callous or careless about your sin, and if you believe that, you're in trouble. You may not be saved. If you can sin carelessly and callously and willfully and live a life of consistent rebellion against the will of God, the chances are you're not saved. But if you do sin, and you do, if you're not willing to admit it, I'll admit it for you. I do, and you do, but you don't want to. And you're grieved when you do. And you know it bothers your father, and you don't want it to bother him, and you go to him and say, Lord, I'm so sorry, I messed up again. Then you're okay. What you need to know is you're welcome to come and tell him that. What you need to know is he loves you still, even though he knows what you did. And like Peter, he's waiting to talk to you. He's waiting to share with you again. He hasn't abandoned you. He knew you were a sinner when he redeemed you. And he knew you would always struggle with sin. And he wants to be your source of victory over sin. If you feel that you can, that I'm preaching that you have a license to sin because God's love is such that he's just a good old fella and he will pardon anything and pass over anything, then you don't understand. Calvary tells you he doesn't pass over sin. But because of Calvary and the payment of sin's debt on the cross for those who are repentant sinners, he will always love you and never ever withdraw his love from you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. If somebody were to ask you tonight and even give you a week to answer, if they were to ask you this question, what to you would be the greatest act of faith in the life of any Christian? What would you say? It's a tough one. I would definitely want some time to think about it myself. But you know what my answer is going to be? And you just have to search it out yourself. You may not agree with me. What is the greatest act of faith? To walk into a morgue and stand there over a dead body and say, in the name and power of Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, I command you to rise. And he would rise. Is that the greatest act of faith that a man could ever commit? I say to you, no. But there are some that believe that, because we are prone to the visible. We are prone to the fantastic. We are prone to the sensational. Let me tell you what the greatest act of faith, in my opinion, is. The greatest act of faith you will ever commit is to fully and wholly believe what God has told you about his love for you and act as though it's true. Because you live in a world that does not do that. We're not unconditional. Even in our homes, there are conditions. And sometimes we don't talk to each other. And sometimes we won't fellowship. And there's a strained atmosphere. Why? Because somebody has violated a condition. Somebody has stepped across a line. And sometimes we don't want to fellowship with folks in the church because of that. We set conditions all the time. That's the way we live. And so then we transfer that to God. And the greatest act of faith you will ever commit is to become fully persuaded that what God said is that He loves you unconditionally, loves you unreservedly, and He loves you forever, and He will never withdraw His love or withhold His love. That will be the, and you believe that with all your heart and live in the light of that. That's the greatest act of faith, because you can't see that and you can't prove that, and you live in a world where you don't see it. But it's true nonetheless. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Are you pleasing Him? That's the greatest act of faith I believe you can ever commit, is to believe Him with all your heart. I say to you tonight, God cannot love you more than He already does. And He will never love you less than He does. Say it again. He cannot love you more, so stop trying to earn His love. Just love Him back. Just delight in His love and love Him back. That's what the Shulamite was doing. And He will never love you less. If you're worried like I feel she was, that somehow or another out of sight, out of mind, and because He may hear a report or He doesn't see, and somebody else may whisper about me because they want the advantage, and that's certainly a human trait. When Mephibosheth could not go because of his lame condition with David when he fled from Jerusalem, Ziba, who was appointed by King David to be the servant of Mephibosheth, lied to David and misrepresented the truth about Mephibosheth and said, he didn't want to go with you. He's on the other side. And I'm telling you, God will never love you less. No matter what anyone says, and if you feel that somebody is going to misrepresent or God's not going to see the clear picture, the clear story, and you've got it wrong, my friend. Keep yourselves in the love of God, in its strength, in its tenacity, in its intensity, in its pricelessness. We like to sing. I sing this almost every time I'm at Graceville Nursing Home, because I want, because I believe it's an important song for the seniors to hear. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of His love in the book He has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. The dearest is that Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. There's another song we sing that I hardly ever sing at the nursing home. And it bothers me in truth to sing it in the congregation. We sing it at camp, but I'm not comfortable. I don't choose it often. The song, Oh, How I Love Jesus. Because I'm aware of the condition of my heart. I'm aware of how weak and feeble my love for Him is. But I'm telling you, I thrill to sing the song, Jesus Loves Even Me. I love to hear the song sung and sing it when I have opportunity. Oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. I love to sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's love? That's how it ought to be. It ought to thrill us. It ought to amaze us. It ought to delight us. And we ought to live in victory because we know that Paul was telling the truth when he said by inspiration in Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall peril, shall nakedness, sword, whatever, life, death? I'm persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You want to come to the presence of God, you come. He's invited you. You quit listening to the devil that he loves you less than he did yesterday because he saw what you did, or he saw what you thought, or he knows how you failed, or he knows how you didn't keep your promise. You came to the altar and you didn't follow through. He still loves you. He will always love you. He will never love you less. You respond to that love. You just keep coming back to him. You just keep coming. He paid for your sin debt and clothe you in righteousness. And every time he sees you without blemish and without spot. And if we were to go back to Song of Solomon, but we won't, our time is gone, you would see the bridegroom says in chapter 4 to the bride, you're perfect. You're without blemish, my love. And again, the picture is Jesus saying to you and I, you're perfect. You are without blemish in my eyes. Live it, beloved. Live it. And when you really, really embrace how much He loves you and you begin to thrill at the love of God, it'll change your heart. You will be able to sing more faithfully, more truthfully, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And you, by the way, will begin to understand how to love others when you see the truth about yourself in the page of God's Word and still believe and embrace with all your heart that He loves you with an everlasting love. So we come to the table tonight. You think about that. Greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Love is stronger than death. Love is the only thing that ever conquered death. And He died for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for the time we've had to spend a few moments in Your Word. Thank You for the truths of Scripture, their comforting value and their instructive importance. And I pray that the seed sown would not be quickly picked up by the fowls of the air and carried away. I pray that the seed has not fallen tonight on hard and unyielding hearts. I pray, Lord, that it's not fallen on thorny ground, a life and a heart that is full of the cares of this world that would choke out the wealth of this truth and the blessedness of this truth. But I pray that this truth falls into good soil and it will begin to bring forth fruit in one 30-fold, in one 60-fold, in another 100-fold for Your honor and for Your glory. Thank You for loving us. Help us to learn that love better every day. Minister to us in this moment as we ponder and think about the cross and think about what transpired there on our behalf. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.